Well, a while back, I read about how in Greece, there was some weird stuff going on. There were these rival groups of Christian monks. And these monks, believe it or not, were wielding crowbars and sledgehammers, and they were clashing with one another. It was like the War of the Monks. It's kind of weird to think about, huh? But they were in a war. They were in a battle over a 1,000-year-old monastery in a community that some regard as the cradle of Orthodox Christianity. So they're fighting over a building, basically, fighting over antiques and relics. 7 monks were reportedly injured, taken by boat to receive medical treatment. Some were released and, you know, hours after the event. No one was arrested, but 3 monks were actually banned from re-entering that sanctuary because they were crazy, I guess. Just, hey, you're banned for life. And so the outsiders attempted to force their way into the monastery's administrative center. So there were some that ran it and some that thought they shouldn't. And, you know, they got into this big fight and were crowbars and sledgehammers and even fire extinguishers. You know, these guys, I mean, these monks, you know. You don't really think of monks carrying crowbars, you know. It's kind of odd. One monk was quoted as saying, We were attacked and had to respond. They should be ashamed to call themselves men of the cloth. It's amazing how, I think, when you read this, when you see stories like this, and there are many of them, how people can be so concerned with the things of this earth that really in the long run don't matter, that in reality aren't all that important. And these so-called men of the cloth are fighting over all these relics and this old stuff, and I sort of saw that story as really a picture of the church. You know, not that we're monks fighting with crowbars, but we're focused on things that don't really matter in a time where the enemy is going to use that against us. And instead of unifying around the person of Christ, the Word of God, the truth, and being born again, we're focused on things that we could debate over all day long and really come to no conclusion. Many things within the church can distract us from the main thing. And like these monks, Christians can be fighting over things that really are just there to distract and divide. And they don't really matter in the long run. Now I say that because as we focus on what we're going to see here today in 2 Peter and this strong challenge to grow, it's almost a contrast. And even if you look on your bulletins, I don't include the word but, B-U-T, there in verse 3:18. It's actually a contrast. What we're going to study today, Peter says, look, instead of being led away by the ways of the world, grow. Instead of acting like carnal people and being focused on things that don't really matter in the long run, grow. Because that's what actually matters. Christian growth. The gathering of God's people is meant to be a place where we grow, where there's abundant life that's happening, where we're being built up in the faith. And again, I always like to point this out when I talk about the vision of our church. And I challenge myself not to say I'm going to the church when I come here to work, because this is just the church facility. It's the building. People are the church. I think we have to challenge ourselves not to get into cultural Christianity and ways of viewing things that have become so much tradition, we don't know the forest for the trees. The church is meant to be the body, and Jesus is the head. We're all meant to be a part of that body of believers. Again, normally we're studying through Isaiah, but for the sake of the beginning of this year and the times that we live in, and especially as a church, we always need to revisit this idea of vision, this idea of why we do what we do. Today we're going to be discussing the vision that's really, I think, given by Peter here in 2 Peter to be growing in the Lord. That's the title of our message, growing in the Lord. And there's actually 4 things here today, 4 ways that we can grow in the Lord that he talks about. But I wanted to say this before I get into that. As we're thinking about growing in the Lord, we're talking about, big picture, growing in godliness. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about godliness, and I would challenge you to read 1 Timothy, because there's actually a whole lot in 1 Timothy about that particular subject. But in 1 Timothy 4:8, listen to this verse. Paul said this to Timothy, the young pastor. He said, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." He went on later, that was in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Maybe you're familiar with this verse. It's pretty short, but it's very sweet. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." There's a lot of things that the Bible says are useful, that are beneficial. But in the New Testament, godliness is seen to be something that is a great gain in our lives. When we're developing that, there are huge gains that we get from growing in godliness. Today, as we look at this section, this 14 through 18, the third chapter of 2 Peter, what we're really looking at is a challenge to grow in four areas that have everything to do with growing in godliness. And those four things are this, if you're taking notes, and they'll be up on the screen and we'll move through these. The first thing we're going to see is we're called to grow in godly character in verse 14. We're called to grow in godly understanding in verse 15, godly awareness in verses 16 and 17, and then verse 18 is godly experience. I'll define those and talk about those. And I was trying to use terms that really get us to consider just the practicality of these things, character and knowing the times that we live in, knowing what's dangerous teaching, what's false teaching, and being aware of that, and then experiencing God's grace and growing in knowledge of who God is. These are things that have everything to do with developing godly lives. Now, just so you know, we haven't been studying 2 Peter, but it's an awesome book. And really, the whole book is about spiritual growth. If you read the first chapter, Peter talks about, you know, adding to your faith. He talks about, you know, spiritual development. He talks about, you know, this idea of, and chapter 3 about spiritual expectation, that really one of the ideas that Peter develops is that if you're looking for Jesus to come back, you're going to be thinking about eternal things rather only than temporary things. And if you consider that Jesus could come back, especially for us, any day now, it causes you to go, you know, the things I'm really focused on and worried about really aren't going to matter if Jesus comes back today. I always like to kind of throw that out there because sometimes when it would be handy for Jesus to come back for a lot of us. There's some stuff we haven't figured out yet. I remember when I was about to get married, I started having a problem with that. I was like, "But Lord, don't come back because I haven't got married yet." Right before I had kids, "Lord, don't come back because we're about to have our first kid." And after the second one, it was like, "Lord, please." But you know, there's something that really stirs in us when we consider the Lord's coming back. We have that expectation. And so that's kind of the general idea of chapter 3. And, you know, he's talked about being ready, developing godliness, even in this chapter. You know, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Talks about how when you're serious about Jesus, there's going to be people that have a problem with it. There's going to be those that are bothered by integrity, by honesty. it's interesting to see all those things developed here. But as we get to verses 14 through 18, we're really talking about four ways that we can grow in the Lord. And it's sort of the idea that as we start verse 14, it kind of picks up from what's been said before. He starts off, and I want to read you verses 14 through 18, and I'll go back through these verses as we go through this. But verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," obviously speaking of the return of Christ, "be diligent to be found by Him," that is, by Jesus, "in peace, without spot, and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also with the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's good stuff because as we get into this, as we see that therefore the Lord's coming back, He first points and encourages the people that they need to grow in godly character. That's this idea of verse 14. Be diligent to be found in Him, by Him, in peace, without spot, blameless. You can sort of underline those three words. Peace, without spot, blameless. Whenever we see the idea of diligence in the Bible, it really needs to be understood by us that character, godliness, requires effort. Now, let me get your attention for a second. We all know that salvation is free. That's one of the champions of the Bible, the New Testament, the Christian faith. We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But for those that want to be sanctified, so you've been saved, you've been born again, sanctification, it's expensive. It requires a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. I like to compare spiritual growth to physical health. You know, a lot of times people are whining about how they are feeling bad, and it's because they have unhealthy habits. How come I can't see straight? Because all I drink is so much Dr. Pepper that my head is spewing out Dr. Pepper. I can't see anything. Well, drink some water occasionally. That'll help. Not that Dr. Pepper's bad. It's a wonderful Texas-invented drink. But my point is that we whine about things physically, and we have habits that have caused that. And at the same time, we can say, well, why doesn't my life change? But it requires an effort. It requires a choice. In our world today, we've been taught from the earliest age that we want something for nothing. I want godliness in my life, but I don't want to do anything to get it. I want my sanctification to be like my salvation, and unfortunately, the New Testament says they're two very different things. See, God doesn't just save us and then just poof, we turn godly. No, no. There has to be choices. There's things we have to lay down and things we have to pick up. And sometimes there's a lot of stuff we got to lay down. Sometimes our arms are so full of old habits that we've got to actually choose to put down old ways before we can pick up new ways. And this is especially true if you've been saved later in your life. Even when I got saved at 19, I had a lot of things that were in my arms that I had to put down. I was already saved, but it was seemed like God just did for an entire year. It was just like really big things I had to put down. I remember hearing a funny story about one of my friends who was going to church, and you know, he knew the Lord and he was saved, and one day he called the church office and said, "You know, I just feel bad that I'm smoking weed still. You know, is that not okay? Like, I just don't get it, you know?" And the pastor was like, "Well, yeah, you know, the Bible says that's a form of sorcery or pharmakia, and it's something that alters your state of mind. You shouldn't do it because God didn't want you to have to do that. It's a substitute for what God has for you." And he was like, "Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm going to quit that." You know, and some things are quicker to realize than others. But that sanctification process, man, it can be painful. It takes a lot of work. And we live in the day and age, and you need to remember this phrase, we live in the day and age of easy believism. It's a byproduct of cultural Christianity. It's the reason why there's books out today that I think are great books called The Unsaved Christian. My wife's been reading that. I've read excerpts from that book. I have it on my Kindle, but I haven't got to it yet. And that idea of a title, The Unsaved Christian, tells you that there's a lot of people out there that are cultural Christians that have never actually been born again. They know all the right words, all the right things to say, but their life does not exhibit spiritual strength. They're no different from before they got saved to after they got saved, which really, according to the New Testament, should be drastic. Now, if you got saved early on, and maybe you didn't do a lot of crazy stuff, still, even with your thoughts, with your choices, they will be different. different direction. And so, man, we live in a day and age of easy believism. We want cars for nothing. We want appliances for nothing. We want phones for nothing. Houses for nothing. And apparently it's become so popular that now politicians, that's just what they say when they get up in front of crowds, is you get everything you want. All of your wildest dreams will come true if you vote for me. That's what Pedro said on Napoleon Dynamite. Just some of you that hadn't watched that show, just so you know. And really, that's actually a spiritually bad idea. Because if you're going to grow, everything that you're going to get that's worthwhile, you have to work for. And that's so true in the spiritual realm. Character is one of those things. This is why I think, as a side note, and again, I just want to say that for all of us, we need to realize that God puts people in our lives that have walked before us, the older teaching the younger, where we can learn from others that challenge our lives. And that's part of us seeing things that need to change and hanging out with people. A lot of times we want to hang out with people that are just like us, because that's the camaraderie that we feel with those. But what God says is, hey, you're a young guy, I want you to hang out with this old guy who's walked with Jesus longer than you, who can teach you how to talk to those around you with respect and love. Sometimes there's old guys that just got saved and young guys have been walking with the Lord sooner, and so older might not necessarily be age, it could be spiritual development. I remember the first time I realized this, I was out witnessing to Mormons in Utah. Some of you know they knocked on my door, so went and knocked on their door. And we were at the Mormon Miracle Pageant. There's like 30,000 Mormons. Most of them were angry when they saw us. I'm not kidding. And, you know, it was amazing because the spiritual oppression that was there, you know, you think that all these people with their nice cars and their nice clothes and everybody smiling, that's good. But if you have discernment, you walk in there feeling like you're at a New Age festival, and there's this darkness that surrounds that place. I'll never forget, I saw this kid, he's like 12 years old, and he had 30 people around him. And he wasn't yelling, he was just witnessing and sharing, and it was almost like he had a halo around his head. You know, just that kind of glow. And I was a new Christian, and this kid's 12, I was like 20, and I was like, man, who is this kid, you know? And it's like, wow, man, that's so awesome. And just his words, his communication, and I thought, there's somebody that's been walking with the Lord. And it convinced me that even young people, they don't have to be the church of tomorrow, they can be the church today. As they grow, they can serve the Lord, sometimes even more effectively than people that are physically older than them. My point is that I learned from a younger guy. And in the Christian life, character is developed from learning from those around us. It's learning from the Word of God. And so here, Peter talks about godly qualities. But I want you to notice the word diligent. This is a very important word. To be diligent means to be prompt. It means to make every effort to work earnestly. One scholar pointed out that this word, diligence, is derived from one word that means to choose, to select, or to love something. So he points out, this word scholar says, to be diligent, therefore, is to resemble an eager hunter who selects the fattest of the herd, leaving the rest, pursues and captures just that one. And he pointed out that one of the examples from history of just that principle being effective, focusing on, you know, what's more important in the herd, Napoleon won all of his conquests because he concentrated on the strongest point in the line, not the weakest point, which I think was the tendency to concentrate on the areas that weren't as strong. Napoleon said, I'm going to hammer hard at the strongest point. And that's how he won his victories. What do we labor at? What do we make every effort at? Where do we concentrate our focus? This has everything to do with our diligence. Are we diligent people? Are we diligent to make every effort to be found in Him, as it says, in peace? And of course, this isn't talking about peace with God that comes at salvation, but the peace of God that follows you when you choose to go in the directions of God. That peace actually rules in our lives. It gets more specific because peace a lot of time has to do with whether we're right with God or not. Let me just make a point. It says in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Umpire your heart. You make a decision. Do you have peace about it with the Lord? If you don't do it. If you do, no matter what everybody else says around you, you usually can, that's how you can make good choices, is to, I feel okay with the Lord on this. Everybody else thinks I'm nuts. Maybe not your spiritual mentors, but maybe those that look at your decision on the surface. But as you move in the path of peace, that leads to this next one, which is being without spot, which has to do with moral purity. For example, if you ask people how they ended up having an affair or cheating on their spouse, it usually boils down to them making small compromises with hanging out with someone of the opposite sex that they knew, oh, I shouldn't be going to eat with these people at lunch, and then they end up being with that only that person. They didn't have peace about all those little steps they took, and eventually it led to a moral failure, which is why we have to pay attention to that peace. Like, hey, don't go down that road. Of course, I think the Lord does this with a lot of big things. You don't have peace about drug use, alcoholism when you first get saved. Those things become huge flags. Not only because they kill you and are dangerous, but they're also things that cloud your mind and distract you from what's important. And so, without spot means to be morally pure. Now, look, let me just put it to you in just plain English, just good old Texan. We need to stop, as Christians, being shady people. There are way too many shady believers out there that you don't know if what they're telling you is true or not. We need to say what is true and not exaggerate. And I've always been challenged with that. And I'll admit that I've always been kind of an exaggerator. Just ask my wife. But she'll tell you I've grown slightly over the years. We want to exaggerate. We want to add things that aren't there. And we, even in our communication and even things we do, sometimes we're shady, and this is the idea of being morally pure, blameless. Blameless refers to being above reproach. So it's the idea that as we go down the path of peace, as we seek to live our lives that honor the Lord and aren't just the things that are seen by others all the time, but are by God all the time. If you think about Jesus being with you all the time, how does that change what you're going to see on television or listen to or watch or put yourself in front of? And, you know, again, I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I'm just saying that if you have a good conscience about what you're watching and Jesus could be sitting next to you, well, that's just between you and the Lord. But there are certain things that all of us know you can't watch with Jesus in the room, nor do you feel good about. So, as Christians, part of growth is us being less shady. When I was a non-Christian, I worked in a restaurant. Let me tell you, there's a good gauge. One just small thing. It's because I used to be a waiter. How well do you people tip? When you should tip. Now there's times where people don't do a good job, and you by grace, you just give them kind of the basic. I think unless they purposely pour a drink over your head, you don't tip them at all. But how you take care of those that are serving you says a lot. Because when I worked in a restaurant, remember, I've told you guys this before, a lot of people said, you know, I hate working Sundays because of all of those Christian people that come in talking all their Jesus talk. But they don't tip, they're rude, and they leave a huge mess. Oh, it's okay, my kid spilled rice all over the place. He'll clean it up. No tip. And again, I'm not even scratching the surface with that. So again, Christians, we need to not be shady. We need to have good qualities that are being developed, good character. I think that in our day and age, there's a tendency, and I have a problem with this. I don't like small talk to the point of it being completely dishonest. I think there's things that you can say to people that you're cordial, you're not telling them all your business. But there's times where there's stuff going on in your life, and you're just like, oh, I'm wonderful, everything's great. And you're just lying through your teeth, you know? Again, We need to be people that are above reproach. There's so much pollution around us with regards to this. And so being blameless means to be free from fault. Again, all of us are going to still be faulty. But it's how we portray that to those around us that I think really matters. I think that if we give off this air of I never make a mistake, which sometimes, you know, if you're a boss, if you're in the military, you know, sometimes it doesn't do you a lot of good to actually talk about how you're messed up. So there's times where you want to include information and times you don't, but you're not being shady and telling people that, hey, I don't do anything wrong. As Christians, we're to be honest, I think, about these things. We're to be realistic and to develop in character. Like the New Living Translation that says, so dear friends, while you're waiting for things to happen, make every effort to live a pure and blameless life and be at peace with God. So Peter's thought here is laboring to live upright before God and men. And it's interesting because Satan's three lines of attack, maybe you've heard this before, his first line of attack against us is he tries to keep us from becoming Christians. That's so true. I mean, man, Satan doesn't want you to become a Christian. Secondly, if he can't keep you from becoming a Christian, he tries to keep you from being an active, useful Christian. Be careful when you go to church, you go to the church, fellowship time, and you're hanging out with Christians, and all of a sudden in your ear, none of these people like you. Look, see, they noticed that you got that discounted sweater from that place, and it's got a spot on the back of it. All this dumb stuff that says, oh, people don't like me. People don't want to listen to me. You know, all of that is just the enemy trying to keep you from being useful and connected. Especially in a church where there's so much love and so many reasons to stay around and not leave. Third thing is if he can't keep you from being useful, he goes out every way possible to blacken or make you a shady Christian by moral compromise. So don't be surprised if you stand your ground and you start to fellowship that you are thrown temptations in ways that sort of maybe blow your mind or shock you. That's what the enemy does. So the question becomes, how do we grow in character? Well, let me just say this, because I'm spending a lot of time in character, because I think character is one of the most important parts of what we're talking about today. How can we be diligent? We need to abide. Stay near the Lord is that simple John chapter 15 principle. We need to take time every day to do what 1 John 1:9 tells us. We confess to the Lord our sins. Lord, and sometimes we just got to do the general ones. Lord, I'm prideful, I'm unloving, I'm impatient, you know. I mean, because let's just be honest, if we named all of them, it would be a very long period of time that we pray and ask for forgiveness. But we want to be honest with the Lord. Lord, I blew it. I blow it. As soon as I get up, I think about something I shouldn't. I say something with an attitude. We have to, not that we just continually condone those things. That's not my point. But we just say, Lord, help me grow. Help me change. And over time, things start to go in a different direction. I think one of the ways that we can grow in character, this idea of being at peace with the Lord and walking in a place of, you know, moral uprightness, is that we ask God, is this the way you want me to do this? Whatever it may be. Is this your way or is this my way? We need to do things in the power of God's Spirit, and we need to keep in mind that the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. That we can trick ourselves. I always like to point this out because I've gained and lost weight over the years. And it's so funny when you're trying to lose weight and you're getting in shape and you're out of shape. Isn't it like the strangest thing when you say, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to kind of stick with this form of eating. And all of a sudden there's this food that comes around and you say, oh, what did I say? Did I make a resolution? You know, and obviously, you know, one or two can't hurt you, but if you're not careful, you can kind of fall back into old eating habits and, you know, things as such. But we kind of can trick ourselves, you know. So I'm so glad my wife, you know, she is very disciplined that way. And so it's good to have somebody around that's kind of the, you know, the person that's really, really strong in that area, kind of say, oh, yeah, you know, You know, if she catches me eating too much sugar, it's kind of like, oh, you just fell off the wagon, didn't you? And I like that because it's kind of like, yeah, you know. And you know, it's good to have people around like that. But we can deceive ourselves morally in the areas that can really lead us down the wrong path. And so it's good to have accountability. But that has everything to do with the godly character, growing in the Lord. Notice the next one, verse 15, and what it says. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And so the question is, when you think about this second one, this understanding, what are we talking about understanding? Well, remember, Peter has already talked about in this letter that in the last days, scoffers will come, saying Jesus isn't coming back. You people have been talking about this forever, and he's never going to come back. It's funny, that was written like 2,000 years ago, but it's still true today. Scoffers were saying, you're crazy if you believe Jesus is coming back. Things are going to go continually the way of the natural law, and everything's going to, you know, do what it's going to do, and you know, people are going to continue to evolve, and they're still people, but they're evolving. You know, all the nonsense of evolution and humanistic thinking. But it tells us here that God is long-suffering, doesn't want any to perish, but to all to come to repentance, according to verse 9, even in this same chapter. He wants people to turn to the Lord, and so he's waiting for the right time and waiting for people to hear the truth. We're to count the long-suffering of God as salvation. And so here it's understanding just this simple fact. Jesus is going to return. He's very patient, but he's going to come back one day. And we have to understand this. Keeping our lives in the context of eternity is very important. And this is part of ways that we need to grow. Because let's just be honest, when we didn't know the Lord, there were a lot of things that were important to us that we based life off of, that when you know the Lord, they don't have as much of a pull. You know, I think that we should be good stewards of our home, of our vehicles. We should, you know, pay our due balances and make sure that, you know, we're at peace with other people with regards to that. But we shouldn't look at the things in our life and say, this is all there is. No, we're just in a temporary place. I always like the person that used the illustration that when you go to a hotel for 3 or 4 days, none of us move into the hotel. I always laugh because I just leave my stuff in the suitcase. Now, you may be one of those people that puts your stuff in the drawers. But man, I think you got to stay for a certain amount of time for that to make sense, right? Nobody's worried about, oh man, there's a ding on this wall over here in the hotel. Who cares? It's not mine. I'm only going to be here a little while. What do I care? I think you do care, though, if the place is clean. You get my point. If you're thinking that this is a temporary deal, you're not as focused on the things around you. And Peter's telling his readers that the Lord's patience in returning means salvation for many. And so, yeah, we may have to wait longer, but that means there's more people. You know, I think about those that have gotten saved in the past couple of years. Well, if Jesus would have come back, they wouldn't have had that opportunity. But the Lord's timing's perfect. And of course, remember, the Bible says he's going to come, even in this chapter, he's going to come as a thief in the night. So we don't necessarily know when. We know the signs that will surround that time, but we don't necessarily know when. And so the simple point that Peter says here is we need to understand that Jesus is going to return soon, but that the longer he waits, the more people are saved. And one of the biggest things that we can get out of this piece of truth is that there are people all around us that are just waiting to get saved. At Calvary, we want you to grow in your character, but we also want you to grow in understanding that God has a marvelous eternal plan for you. And that this life isn't all there is. It's just one small bump on the road to eternity. Growing and understanding is very important with regards to this. This is why we need to think past just this life of 80 to 100 years or 60 to 100 years. There's so much more that's going to matter when we die and we stand before Jesus. What are we going to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or is the Lord going to hit us over the head and go, I was trying to tell you, you knucklehead, why didn't you listen to me? I don't want to be one of those knuckleheads. I don't know about you. But thirdly, we need character, we need understanding, but thirdly, Peter says to believers that they have to grow in godly awareness. And this is something that's very important, and this is also at the core of why I'm sharing this today. Notice what verses 16 and 17 say. As also in all his epistles talking about Paul, Peter talking about Paul, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also with the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know that there's a whole bunch of people twisting the Scriptures and thinking crazy stuff, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, and pay attention to this last part, being led away by the error of the wicked. We need to have an awareness as growing Christians about false doctrine. Now, here's what this does not mean, and I want to just challenge you guys. There's some of us that we can end up being the sin police sometimes. We can end up bashing every health and wealth preacher and spending all of our time talking about everybody else who's got it wrong and not any time talking about the gospel or loving and encouraging those around us. But there is a time for us to name names and say, this person believes in false doctrine and they're going to lead people in the wrong direction. And we have to grow in this understanding. This is why I would challenge you as Christians, make sure that you read the references to the books that you pick up. Because if you go to the Christian bookstore, which is not a safe place, by the way, I hate to have to tell you that, it's not a safe place. There are people in the Christian bookstore that teach false things that end up destroying people's lives as a result. Sometimes the biggest churches with the nicest cars and all the great valet services, they're the ones that are telling people that God wants them to be rich. And yeah, they have a food pantry, which is awesome that they help the community, but they're also telling them that if they really get with God, they'll be rich and won't have to live this way anymore, which is not true. And there is so much around us that is not correct in terms of what the Bible says. And it's not that we're called to be the police of apologetics and always call out everyone. But we need to be careful with our kids and those that we disciple to say, look, this stuff is weird. This is wacky Christianity over here. This is stuff that leads you down a path of experience rather than enrichment. It focuses you on signs and wonders, not on the stability that comes from the truth of the Word of God. And this is all about right doctrine here, what Peter is saying. Notice he talks about in verse 16 that people took what Paul said and twisted it to their own destruction. The idea there, many believe, and I think it's pretty simple, there were people that said, justification by faith? Well, you can't just believe and be saved. You have to do good things. You got to keep the law. There were those Judaizers that said, you got to keep the law and then you can be a Christian. Well, have fun with that because the law shows you that you're a sinner and that you need Christ. But yet, pay attention. Those white shirt, black name tag guys that knock on your door, the Mormons, they tell you that in order for you to receive God's grace, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. So my question for them is, well, have you kept them? No. Well, how then are you saved? Huh? Well, that's what you're saying. If repentance is keeping the Ten Commandments, and that's what enables you to receive this grace that you've earned, have you kept the Ten Commandments? No. Will you ever? No. Well, then how can you receive it? Huh? It's still going on. The same way that they twisted Paul's words is the same thing that's happening today in a lot of cults. The same way that Jesus was misrepresented in the first century, that he was just a phantom spirit, he wasn't really a person, is the same way that certain religions and cultures have viewed him. But that doesn't make it right. The Bible tells us clearly. Be careful. There's people that teach false things and believe false things, but if you stick with the Word, well, you're going to always be seeing the original and able to spot the counterfeit. But notice his exhortation. He wants people to grow in their awareness. Now, this is kind of one of those things that it's almost like you wish you didn't take a black light to your hotel room to see what is on the walls and all the things that have been cleaned up in your hotel room. Now, I'm saying that as an example, and it's supposed to be shocking because it should be, because it's gross. Bleach shows up. There's things that show up when you use a black light. I'm sorry to have to do this to you. But when you start to grow in the Lord, you start to suddenly realize that there's a whole lot of people on television, on the radio, things that you're being thrown that, wait a minute, this is not true. So it's kind of a love-hate thing. You love the fact that you can see what's false and have that awareness, but then you hate the fact that there's so much of it out there and it's so harmful. But look, this is just the nature of growing in spiritual awareness. How does it happen? Does it happen simply just by osmosis? You hang out with Christians, you develop awareness? No. It develops from you putting your nose in the Bible, knowing the Scriptures, and then being able to spot a counterfeit. I always love to use that illustration that people at the Treasury Department do not study false money. They study the real bills. And they can literally, not without even having to look at it sometimes, they know the way the paper feels so well that you could tell them, close your eyes, hand them a fake note, and they could tell you it's fake simply from the paper that it was printed on. Christians should be able to be handed something that's very raw, basic, that comes from a false teacher and say, there's something that's just not right about this statement. Let me throw another one out there that a lot of people don't like to hear, but this is true. One of the popular preachers of today, T.D. Jakes, who writes books and is all over the Christian bookstore, T.D. Jakes does not believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you look into his doctrine, he says that he believes in this being, and he has a weird definition of the Trinity because he's a oneness Pentecostal who believes that the Father became the Son and the Son became the Holy Spirit. It's called modalism. It's a false doctrine from the first century that has become more popular. I mean, here's my point in telling you this, is that when you know what the Bible says, you start to say, it doesn't sound right. And that's just one example of the many. And again, I'm only saying names just to sort of throw it out there to say, pay attention to what you read. I remember when I was a new Christian, I was around during the time when the bondage movement of Christianity was sort of coming. The idea that your sins that you committed in the past have sort of bound you up and you have to confess those sins throughout your Christian life in order to have those things unraveled from your life. Look, Paul said, I forgot those things that were behind and I press forward in Christ. You've been set free. That's what the Bible says. And I remember thinking, oh yeah, man, well maybe I got to do a lot of talking about my old sins because I think that's why I'm not growing as much, you know? And I remember I started having conversations with more mature Christians and they said, no, who are you reading? And I said, oh, I was reading this and, oh, well, that guy believes this and this is where you have to be aware that the Bible says this. And so I didn't spend a lot of time going and becoming an activist against this guy. I just said, oh, okay, put that down. Let's get into the Word. But you have to do a lot of that as you grow. And that's what we want. As a church, we want to help you grow in your spiritual awareness, so that you're not easily duped by people that knock on your door, by guys like Creflo Dollar and others that are talking about how they need a new jet on TV. Some people haven't studied the Bible enough to know that that's actually not a good idea. Oh, he needs a jet. Well, I better write him a check. Oh, he needs more money so they can have their new valet service at their church. And you think, is he kidding? No. This is the stuff that goes on. And if you know the Bible, you're going to be able to say, you know, that's not right. I want to move over here. And then you can warn those around so that they don't get distracted with things that end up spinning them and taking them on a journey to nowhere. Don't be deceived by false doctrine. This is something that happens as you grow in the Lord. You have discernment. You start to see and you're aware. You understand that this life is not that all there is, and your character starts to become what's important to you, not just your reputation. The last thing has to do with experience. And this is where I've spent a lot of time over the years talking about verse 18 that tells us this: grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So the apostle closes this very just incredible epistle, and he goes from giving a word of warning to giving a word of encouragement. Don't go down this road. Go down this road. Grow. Don't get deceived by the world. Don't follow your flesh. Grow in spiritual ways. Develop in this grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I want you to underline the word 18 in verse 18 that says grow. Grow means to increase. It means to enlarge. And in the Greek, it's the present imperative. In English, we don't have those kind of tenses, but what it means is continually be growing, continually be increasing. So Peter's not saying, look, hey, just grow a little bit, that's it. No, no, he's saying continue to grow. And as some of us have found in the Christian life, if you're not growing, you're backsliding. If you're not expanding, you're shrinking. You guys ever see those little tiny little bead things? I forgot what they're called. Put them in water and they grow. Yeah, Orbeez. Thank you. Thank you. Apparently she has Orbeez at her house. But listen, we are spiritual Orbeez. And if you take the Orbeez out of the water, we shrink. And really, smaller, smaller, smaller. But the more we're in the water of life, the word of life, the more we soak it up. The more we expand. The closer we are to the Lord, the more we expand. Peter's challenging believers here to increase in experience of God's grace and getting to know the Lord. The idea here of grace is that unearned, undeserved favor. Knowledge is personal experience. So if we put this together, this is what the context is. This is what verse 18 is, where we find it. Peter's saying, don't be led away by the ways of the world and into the errors of the world, but grow. Increase in your experience of God's grace and in your getting to know the Lord personally. Do this, as he says in the first chapter, and you will never stumble. If you go back and you read chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, he says, if you do these things, you won't stumble. The reason why, if you continue to soak up from the Lord and develop in the Lord, you just continue to expand. You just continue to grow. This is our focus as a church, because we want people to come to know the Lord. We want to encourage people. We want to equip people in the Lord. And sometimes growth doesn't happen in our lives because we've put other things in front of spiritual things. And let me just be honest with you. It doesn't mean that in order to grow as a Christian, you have to spend all of your time focused on just one thing. What it means is you have to diligently set boundaries in your life and allow that soaking process to be woven into all of the responsible activities that you have. And then over time, that results in a steady spiritual growth. Because what a lot of people do is say, I'm going to put everything on hold. I'm going to focus on the spiritual. And there are times that we need to do that. But usually when we push everything else away and only focus on that, we go back and forth from growth to no growth. And what God wants is a steady growth, a steady development, a steadfastness, as Peter talks about. It takes effort to grow. And our vision as a church is to see people grow in the Lord, not just show up, not just be in a proximity, but to actually be in fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people, to develop, find out what their spiritual gifts are, to learn about ways that they need to grow, to see real change happen. Because you know, when you look at the life of a church body, the most impactful churches are those that aren't necessarily the ones that market themselves the most. They're the ones that have the most solid foundation for people to stand on. And when people stand on the foundation of Christ and they grow in the relationship with God, it has decades of impact upon the community, upon the people in our lives. And this is why we do what we do. It's why we study the Word. It's why we don't appeal primarily to consumers. We try to focus people on what really matters. Walking with the Lord. Growing in the Lord. Let's pray.